pastor from, he's from South Carolina originally, but he'd been in Turkey for over 2 decades, and he was being held as a political prisoner over there, and he was released. And I don't know if you followed the story, but he was, President Trump welcomed him to the White House, and then he prayed, him and his wife prayed for our president. And if you haven't seen it or heard it, I would encourage you to go online and find it, go on YouTube or Christian Broadcasting Network or somewhere, because the prayer that he prayed for our president was just amazing. He asked that God's Holy Spirit come upon him and guide him and influence him, and then it was shown on national TV besides. So it's very encouraging, and sometimes we think that maybe God isn't hearing our prayers, or we wonder he's not moving quite fast enough for our liking, but God is moving and God is working, and we can be thankful for that. I will ask you to take your Bibles. Today we're going to finish up our study in the book of Joshua. We started this study back in February, and it's been 9 months, 8.5 months. We're finally wrapping it up, and I'm taking my time on this last chapter because we're pulling everything together all through this book, and we're looking at this man Joshua today, and we're looking at the goodness of the Lord, and we're going to tie it, bring it all together, and make our own application. I mentioned last week that Joshua, in my opinion, was, if not the greatest, perhaps one of the greatest leaders of Israel of all time. Joshua led with conviction, he led with discipline, he led with knowledge and with wisdom. And the reason why Joshua could lead his generation of people and the generation that followed him is because of his devotion to God's word. His devotion to God's word never wavered. He loved the Lord with all of his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind, and he was careful to do as God had instructed him in Joshua 1 and 8, everything that was written in the law of the Lord. And Joshua was trained, you could say, was brought up under the teaching of Moses. He was Moses' right-hand man for many years while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. He saw all the events of God. He saw Moses interceding on behalf of the people. He saw God's anger manifested toward the people. He saw God's wrath held back. Joshua saw the power of God, the provision of God. He saw how God used Moses. And Moses instructed Joshua that after he was gone, to follow the things that Moses had taught him and to apply that in his leadership to the people of Israel. And that's what Joshua did. Joshua died at 110 years of age. The last 20 years of his life, he led the nation of Israel after Moses had passed away. And we had seen that it wasn't necessarily easy for Joshua. He was told time and time again to be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid, you know. And so Joshua had to constantly be encouraged or be reminded that his strength wasn't found in himself, but it was found in the Lord. I ended the message last week talking about the hallmarks, I call them, of Joshua's ministry. And I'd like to pick up there today because we didn't get through all of them. And I'm going to go through these rather rapidly. So if you're taking notes, I hope you can keep up and write fast. But first of all, the first hallmark of Joshua's ministry to the children of Israel is that he walked with God just as Moses, his mentor, had done. And as I mentioned earlier, he was careful to do everything that was written in God's word. So the first hallmark of his ministry is he walked with God. The second hallmark is that he led with courage. I mentioned that many times God had to come alongside him and say, be strong and full of courage. And it takes courage to be a successful leader like Joshua does. Joshua had to stand up for what the scripture said, and many times people's very lives were at stake. And we're going to see that when sin, he had to confront sin in the camp, and as a result of that, people lost their lives before and after after when God pronounced judgment upon them. A third hallmark of Joshua's leadership is that he always followed God's plans. We saw right from the very beginning, the Battle of Jericho, God instructed him to march around the city with the people, and Joshua did exactly like he said, and in God's time and God's way, the walls of Jericho fell. The next battle was a completely different battle plan, where they attacked from the front and from behind and from the side, and they cut people off here, and they stopped them there, and they were victorious. And every battle was a little bit different. But we know, because of the success and the victory, and because God had told Joshua to listen to him and not turn from the right or to the left, that he would be successful, that Joshua was following the word of the Lord as he received it to the very letter. Then we saw where Joshua fumbled the ball a couple times. First, in the Battle of Ai, when they went in there, we noticed in that account that Joshua did not pray before they went in there. And the first time they went in, they were driven out, and it says that 36 of their soldiers died at the hands of those the military of Ai. And we also saw that Joshua made a covenant with the people of Gibeon, and Moses had instructed Joshua before they crossed over from the wilderness into the promised land that the word of the Lord was that they were not to make any treaties, any covenants with anyone in the promised land. They were not to join in allied forces with them, but the Gibeonites came and they deceived them, and they seemed like they were in need, and so Joshua went ahead and made a contract with them. But what is to be noted is not necessarily where Joshua messed up and where he was defeated, because when Joshua was in those situations, he readily admitted his own failure. He sought the face of the Lord, and he went back, and he won the battles by God's hand because of his repentance and his willingness to bring his own shortcomings before the Lord. And we saw where a successful leader isn't somebody who is always right, because we know that no such person exists, but a successful leader makes the best decisions that they can make, and then they make corrections, and they keep on going when they make mistakes. And we found that we learn from failure, because experience is a difficult teacher. Because it always gives us the exam first, and then the lesson comes afterward. But we've seen in Joshua's life that it is that if by faith we turn to the Lord in our failures and we repent of our own sinfulness, that God forgives us, he renews us, and he gives us the strength to go on. To pick up, and not just to go on like, oh my, we have to keep going, but he gives us the vigor and the drive and the desire. And Joshua, every city that they confronted, they took, because that was God's promise. The fourth hallmark of Joshua's leadership was that he enlisted others, and they entrusted his spiritual authority. I don't know if you noticed, but as we read through this book and all these battles and all these cities falling at the hands of the Israelites, there's only three soldiers whose names are mentioned in this entire book. Achan was the first, and Achan was a traitor. Achan disobeyed the commands of Joshua, which in essence he was disobeying the Lord, and he took things that weren't his, that were forbidden from them from taking. And as a result of that, he was judged and he lost his life, and so did his family. But there's also the soldier of Caleb. Caleb was Joshua's fellow spy and his comrade in arms and a great man of faith. And Caleb was the one who, when the 12 spies came into the land and they went back to the wilderness after scouting out the promised land, it was only Caleb and Joshua who said, we can take this land. The other 10 spies said, it's too much. There's giants over there. They'll squash us. We don't have a chance. And the people grumbled and murmured. And God said, okay, then no one from this generation except for Joshua and Caleb will enter into the promised land. And so Joshua and Caleb had to wait for 40 years until the last person in that generation passed away. And then God raised them up, and they led the people through. And when they got over into the promised land, it tells us that Caleb went to Joshua and said, remember when Moses promised me that I could have the hill country where the giants lived? Joshua said, yes. And so Caleb mounted an attack on the giants in the hill country, and he said, by the hand of God, we can defeat this enemy. And it was because of God that they defeated the enemy. And so Caleb is known as a great man of faith and a comrade in arms, you could say, of Joshua. And then one other person is mentioned, and that's Caleb's nephew, Othniel. And he also was a great warrior. In fact, he goes on, and he's mentioned again in the book of Judges after Joshua and Caleb have both passed away. But the point is that Joshua could not have done the job without thousands of people in his army. And the conquest of Canaan wasn't the work of one man, it wasn't the work of three men, it wasn't the work of four men, but it was the work of all who served faithfully, both in battle and behind the scenes. As they took the commands of Joshua and followed the leading of Joshua, who was getting it directly from the Lord. They were doing the Lord's work. The fifth hallmark is that Joshua was concerned about the future. In his two farewell speeches in chapters 23 and 24, he gives ample evidence that he was burdened for the future of his people. He wanted to be sure that they knew the Lord and that they desired to serve him with their whole hearts. And spiritual leadership means that you plant the right seeds, that you nurture those seeds and you cultivate it and you protect and you warn and you encourage and then you trust. You trust God for the harvest. And we can put this in the context of our own families. Because as we read through the scriptures, we see how important the family was to God and to the structure of society. It's the backbone of any society. And when the family breaks down, society breaks down. And the devil knows that. And that's why the very core of the families in America have been attacked. And homes are broken and shattered and falling apart. And people are wandering aimlessly. But God's original plan, his original intent, was that we be educated in the home. That parents teach their children the things of God and the love of God. And you read in Deuteronomy, he says, tie it around your fingers, write it on your doorpost. Put it in prominent places in your house and talk about it when you lie down and when you sit up and when you eat. And instruct your young ones on the things of God. And so to be a spiritual leader, you have to plant the seed and water it and fertilize it and cultivate it and encourage and protect. There was a man by the name of George Marinian who said this about his son. He said, my son may fall, but in the darkness he will have the guiding light of a Christian memory. And what he is saying is that he taught his son the things of God, the word of God, the way of God. And there's no guarantee that once he gets out of the house, he might fall. But if he does fall, he's got God's word already in his heart. And that will shine the light in the darkness. And it reminds me of the 119th Psalm, verse 105. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God's word, when it's hidden in our hearts, when it's in our minds, when it's in our memory, there's no one or nothing on the face of the earth that can separate us from God's word. Finally, the sixth hallmark of Joshua's ministry is that Joshua always glorified God. And just before the nation crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land. In chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua told the people, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you." He said to the people, "People, get ready. Sanctify yourselves, because tomorrow God is about to do great things." And he said, "When that happens, you will know that the living God is alive and here among you." And it was God who was to receive the glory. Joshua never wanted any of that attention upon himself. And when the miracle march through the Jordan River was over, Joshua put up a monument so that Israel, in chapter 4, verse 24, says, "All the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty." And throughout the book of Joshua, he repeatedly gave God the glory for everything that happened. You know, on Friday, we had the funeral service for Leona Grebner here, and some of us were surprised that the church was full. I mean, full, overflowing full into the other room. And Leona was 98 years old. She was five weeks short of her 99th birthday. And a lot of the people here were family members. She accepted Christ in 1971 on November 17th. She was 51 years old at that time. And from that point on, that was a reference point in her life. Everything went back to that day. But on the program for the funeral, they had her obituary, and they had a little poem inside and stuff. And then right at the bottom, she had written in her own shaky handwriting, "Praise the Lord." And that was the theme of her life, was praise the Lord. And anytime you talked to her, the first thing out of her mouth was "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And you'd ask her how she was doing, or "Have a good week," and she would say, "I'm doing fine," or "I'll have a good week. Praise the Lord," she would say. And she didn't want any attention upon herself. She didn't want anybody to say, "Oh, this is what I've done, and this is such a great family," even though it was and is. But she wanted God to get the credit. And it made me think of that this week as I was reviewing Joshua's life. The essential message of the book of Joshua is that God keeps his promises and that he enables his servants to succeed if we will trust him and obey his word. God has a rich inheritance for his children here and now if we'll simply be obedient to him. But many of us, many times Christians, deprive themselves because we refuse to be totally obedient or sold out to God's word. And the riches that God has intended for us are detailed extensively in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters. But some people are defeated because they fail to trust the Lord Jesus. And too many of us are like Achan, and we choose to steal from God. Or we're like the seven tribes who procrastinated and they put off moving into what God had for them. Remember in chapter 13, Joshua had to wake them up and say, "Your inheritance is waiting for you. Why are you sitting around here in camp? Let's break camp and let's take what we have." And remember the Manasseh and Ephraim, those tribes, and they went to Joshua and they said, "We're a very numerous people. In fact, we're so numerous, the land that you gave us isn't enough." So Joshua pondered that, and I can see him stroking his old gray beard, and he's like, "Well, if you're so numerous," he sarcastically, "if you're so numerous, then why don't you go take the land yourself?" He said, "Instead of sitting around here just waiting for people to give it to you." And so Joshua had to call them to action all the time. And many times we pass on God's blessings because of our own inaction, when we could be like Caleb, who claimed the most difficult area in the whole land, but he knew that God had given him what he needed to take it. And so, as we conclude the study of the book of Joshua, I want to look at what we have learned about the Lord in this book, because the Lord, not Joshua, is the key person. And the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only the key person in the book of Joshua, but he's the key person in every book of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. So what have we learned about the Lord in this book? First of all, we have learned that he is a relational God. He's the God of his people, Israel, the God of the covenant, the God who claimed them and knows them in intimate, personal relationship. Now, the foreign gods that the people served, the gods of their forefathers, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Amorites, they were gods that were either pigments of someone's imagination or a philosophy that they had put into action or something made of wood and stone. But they had all had the same characteristic, and that is that any communication was one way. People prayed to those gods, and they begged those gods to do things, and they worshiped those gods, but they were all man-made, and they were all distant entities who never communicated with them. It was all one way. The Bible tells us that God wants a relationship with his people. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus says, Jeremiah 33, 3 says, call unto me and I will answer you. Jeremiah 29, 13 says, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord God Almighty. James 4, 8 says, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Flee Satan, and he will flee from you. Draw near unto God, and he will draw near to you. This is a personal God. This is a God that promises to answer our prayers and to hear our prayers and to intercede in our lives on our behalf and to give us the blessings that we need and want and desire as we walk in obedience to him. None of the other gods would do that, and none of the gods we worship today in 2018 will do that. You can worship, we worship all kinds of gods, and we've talked about it before. The main God we worship is ourselves. We want what we want, and we don't care what God wants. It doesn't fit our culture. People say, well, God's word was good for a time and a place and a culture, but not today. But yet God's word says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall remain forever. So the one thing that we're going to have in heaven that will never change is God's word. It's the same today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we cannot go wrong by living by it and by obeying it. But many times we let things get in the way of that, and we let our economical situations, our own desires, our own wants, and we push God off the throne, and we put ourselves on there, and we do things our way, and we just figure that God will have to work it out. We saw in this book of Joshua that Jesus, that he is Lord of all the earth. Joshua said that when they were just getting ready to cross over the Jordan River in chapter 3, verse 11. Joshua told the people that the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. So Joshua said, people, get ready. Tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, we're going into the promised land, but don't worry. The Lord of all the earth will go in the river ahead of us and provide the way for us. So we learn that he is the Lord of all the earth. And we also learn that God has a missionary heart for the world. And he wanted his people to represent him faithfully. And you might remember how fearful the Canaanite nations were when they heard that Israel's God was a God of salvation. When they got into the promised land, remember, even before they went in, Rahab said that the people's hearts were melting in fear because they had heard about God. And when they got there, the people melted in fear, and they put together these armies, these allied armies, to fight against the people of Israel. But Joshua's main concern was to do God's will, do God's work God's way, but also to represent God accurately. And we need to have that same responsibility in our lives. Because if someone looked at you, would they identify you as a follower of Jesus Christ? And would they say, wow, that person's life really backs up what they say? Or would they say, well, that person says he's a Christian, but I haven't seen it in his life, or he's a Christian and he does this or does that? The Bible says that we are to avoid every appearance of wrongdoing and to live holy lives set apart for God's work. Thirdly, we saw that God is a God who keeps his promises. In chapter 23, verse 14, it says that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God promised you. And so we found out that every promise that God made to Joshua came true. And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1:20, it tells us that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. People say, well, what are the promises of God? Well, the promises of God are many, and I can name just a few off the top of my head. God promises us rest in him. God promises us peace of heart. God promises us forgiveness of sin. He promises cleansing from the inside out. God promises us eternal life with him. God promises that whether we're still alive when the Lord returns or if we go to our grave first, that Jesus will come and take us to be with him. If we're still alive when the Lord comes in the heavens, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, it says, and thus we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, encourage one another with these words. But if we should die and go to our graves, Jesus has reassuring words for us there in John 14, verse 1. He says, believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, he says, or many rooms. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. That's a promise of God. That's one of the promises of God that are yes in Jesus Christ. And the promise of God tells us that at the gates of death, God is waiting to welcome those who love him into the gates of heaven. And that means on this side of heaven, when our souls pass from these bodies into eternity, where Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, in that instant of time, that instance of time, God is standing there waiting to welcome us into heaven. Those are wonderful promises. And another promise he told Joshua was, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus told his disciples that, he said, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel and disciple those in my name and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know what else? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. So when we walk with the Lord, when we apply God's word to our hearts and to our lives, all of these promises are ours. And they're all guaranteed in the person of Jesus Christ. And Joshua could say, not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord our God has promised us. We also saw that about our Lord is that he will not tolerate sin. When Achan disobeyed the ban that God had put on, God withdrew his blessings. And sometimes we think that we can try living in sin and God will tolerate it, but he won't. God won't allow you to go on until you deal with sin and when confess it. We've also seen that God is a forgiving God who cleanses us when we confess our sins, and we saw that he's a God who requires obedience. And I've talked extensively about how consistently Joshua followed God's plan. In chapter 23, verse 6, it says, therefore, be very steadfast to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right or to the left. And we've seen the obedience that Joshua modeled. And then we see that God is a God who never fails. We may fail him, but he will never fail us. And we also, maybe perhaps most importantly, we see that he is a God of grace and mercy. And that might be difficult to figure out when you think about the holy war that he railed against the seemingly innocent Canaanites whose lives were taken. And after church just a few Sundays ago, when I was preaching about Joshua taking a stand and saying to his people, he said, if it is disagreeable to you, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, Joshua said, if it's disagreeable, then choose you this day. He said, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether it's the gods that your forefathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I talked about how Joshua knew the heartbeat of his nation, and he knew that his people, in spite of all the blessings and all the manifestations of God throughout the wilderness wanderings and going through the Jordan River and into the promised land and the conquest of the land, people were still on the fence, and they were still saying, well, I don't know if I want to serve that God or if I want to serve the God of the Amorites. It's easier with the Amorites because they appeal to my senses and to sensuism and things like that. But following God is hard work. So Joshua, he knew the heartbeat of his people, and he said, choose for yourselves this day. You know, years ago, and by the way, it wasn't innocent people that God instructed Joshua to take out of the land. It was people that had been living in a depraved, immoral lifestyle for generation upon generation. And God gave them over 400 years to repent. And he sent messengers in there like Abraham. And he sent people in there. His word went ahead of him. You remember that Rahab, when she took in the spies, she said, our people are scared to death. And she put her trust in the God of Israel. And everyone had that opportunity, but people refused. And eventually God's judgment came upon them. Years ago, before I came to Martintown here as pastor, I heard a message that was from Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. And it was just before this 3:5 is just before they crossed the Jordan River. And Joshua said to the people then, he said, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So Joshua was calling the people to confess their sins and to seek God's face and to set themselves apart for God's work. Why? Because God was going to show them great things tomorrow. And that's God's call to us. When we are committed wholeheartedly to God's word and committed to obeying it and living by it and living sold out to God, then our tomorrows will be just as exciting and just as full of blessing and just as full of satisfaction and success and prosperity in the spiritual sense and maybe even in the material sense. I don't know. But we do know that it'll be exciting. And God wants to do more than we can imagine. And he wants to do wonders among us if we will but let him. He is still the God of wonders. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. That tells us that God is working in us, making us who he wants us to be. And he wants us to do good works that he's planned already since the foundation of the world. And in Philippians 1:6, it says that be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So God is working. He's doing a good work, and it will continue until the day that Jesus returns or the day that he takes us home. And when that day comes, we will be holy and pure and righteous in the eyes of God if we are obedient to him today. Now I'm going to ask the gentlemen to come up and Peggy to play. We're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And as they come up and prepare, I just want to ask that you bow your heads in prayer. And we invite everyone in attendance to share in the Lord's Supper, but we ask that you be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that you've committed your heart and soul to him. Because the Bible tells us to be careful not to eat of the, not to take the elements in an unworthy manner. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And I ask you to seek God's face and to confess your own sins and to seek his cleansing before we take the elements. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will hear the prayers of your people and that our hearts will be cleansed as we repent and as we humbly come before you and seek you and your will, and as we confess our sins and know that the promise of you is that you will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe I can get Dan and Charlie and Scott and George. Come on up. I don't know what happened to our ushers, but the Lord Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Thank you. And so when Jesus was with his disciples on that last night on earth before his crucifixion, he had supper with them, or dinner, we call it the Last Supper. And afterwards he said, he broke the bread and gave it to them, and then he passed out the wine and they drank it, and he said that this is my body which is broken for you. And even then they still didn't understand it, and he said this cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is about to take place, and they still didn't understand it. And it wasn't until after his death and then his resurrection that they began to understand. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them later, they fully understood it and they went to preaching about it. But the problem that we have when we look at this, people say, well, why do we have to remember Jesus' death on the cross? That was such a grotesque thing and so ugly. But the fact is, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And we remember Jesus' death on the cross because we know that heaven is a perfect place and that only perfect people can go to heaven. But yet all of us fall short because none of us is perfect in any way, and that's our dilemma. But because of the cross, because of the cross of Christ, we found that Jesus died on the cross, and when Jesus died on the cross, we died on the cross with him. Our sins were nailed in his body on the tree, Paul says. And so when we put our faith in him and we confess our sins and ask for his forgiveness and go out and live an obedient life, we find that the nastiness of our lives, the sin in our lives, is completely separated as far as the east is from the west and the depths of the deepest sea. And the prophet Isaiah said that all my righteous acts are as filthy rags in the presence of God. And we found that God separates those things from us and from him, and he exchanges those with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we become pure and perfect and holy in the eyes of God. So through the blood of Christ, we become qualified to be participants in the heavenly holy city. But it's not automatic. It's when we confess. And so we continue to remember that sad but yet wonderful event. And it tells us that in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye, and as often as you do, remember me. Let's drink. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the death of our Savior to take our sins away, and for the gift of eternal life which came upon his resurrection from the dead. Now he lives and sits at your right hand, and we walk with him, and we have a relationship with you because of him, because the obstacle of sin has been removed. And may our hearts always be obedient to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We'll sing our last number, and let's sing just the first and the last verses of Victory in Jesus.
Verse 1 and 4.